Can open your Bible to Acts chapter 27 this morning. We all recognize with every passing year that life is full of storms. We look in the weather and we see, I think even today they're calling for severe thunderstorms. We know that storms are pretty indiscriminate in who and what they impact, whether it's the hurricanes that strike our southern shores, whether it's the tornadoes that tear through the heartland, whether it's severe thunderstorms or nor'easters or flooding rain. There seems to be no way of sparing those who are in its path. Those are physical storms. We all, as we grow older every year, we encounter storms that have names like cancer, or divorce, or depression, or family strife, or job loss, or tragic accident. And some of you have endured some of those storms. Storms that seem to just kind of come up out of nowhere, take you by surprise, and leave nothing but pain and heartache in its wake. How are we to face and weather those storms? How is our response to the storms of this life going to be different from those who do not know Jesus Christ? And how can our response to the storms of life be used to draw others to Christ? Are there anchors in the storm that we can cling to? Are there truths that will comfort and sustain us in the middle of the storm? And the answer to those questions is yes. God has given us anchors, things to hold on to in the storms of life. And as we open to Acts chapter 27, we are going to see Paul facing and enduring and going through a literal physical storm. But from his experience in and through that storm, we're going to see the things that God gives us to hold on to. What was he holding on to then? What can we hold on to today? Again, just picking up where we left off, it's been 2 years since Jesus appeared to the Apostle Paul as he sat in a jail cell in Jerusalem and told him, "You are going all the way to Rome." 2 years where Paul has sat in jail in Roman custody, first in Jerusalem, then for the longer period of time in Caesarea, enduring questioning from various high-ranking officials. Some who were genuinely interested, others who just wanted a bribe to let him go. And for 2 years, the action has been at a standstill. And yet now, as the book draws to a close in chapter 27 and 28, Paul gets enough excitement to last anybody a lifetime. Paul is going to face not just a storm, but a shipwreck, two events that would shake anyone to their core. And yet in the midst of it, we are going to see him standing firm. How is he able to do this? I believe it's because he is holding on to four key anchors. Anchors that kept him from falling apart, even though everything around him was falling apart. But again, this chapter in the Bible, this story that is in this chapter, is not here just to crank up the drama quotient of the Bible. It's not here just to give future storytellers some added excitement. It's here to show us that we can do what Paul did. We can navigate through the storms that each of us are facing. Storms that threaten to capsize our boat, threaten to smash us into the rocks that are in front of us. Currents that would seek to drag us under. Clouds that all they're doing is dumping cold, hard rain on us. Put all that together and all the images that you have of boats caught in a storm or oceans and shipwrecks and waves. It's not a very pretty picture. And yet again, sometimes that is how we feel that our lives look. None of us want to sink, let alone drown. So let's look to Acts chapter 27 and see what it is that we can learn from it this morning. Verse 1 says, "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramatium, we put to sea," meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salome. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, open toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. So the journey begins, and it starts off pleasantly enough. Paul is even granted some shore leave, if you will, by the Roman centurion Julian to visit with friends. But then the voyage begins in earnest. Ships of this time period, like the one that Paul is probably on, only ranged in length from 70 feet to 150 feet. We're not talking a cruise ship. We're talking a very small ship in comparison to the vastness of the Mediterranean Sea. And because of that fact, because of small ships and big ocean, big water, most sailors, most captains would keep their ships along the coastlines or make the shortest distance between the coastline and the island that they were aiming for. Better to spend time, as much time as possible, within sight of land so you at least could figure out where you were than be wandering out in the open sea. And Paul tries to reason, first with the Roman guards and then with the captain. "Hey, I think we should stay on Crete. I think we should winter through here rather than risk the approaching storms." But they refuse to follow his advice. Again, after all, what does he know that the captain doesn't know or that the ship owner doesn't know? And they're motivated by the most normal of things, right? They're motivated by the idea that who wants to spend all winter long in a boring little small town? And besides, time is money. We've got grain that needs to get through its port. We need to get this ship where it is. And this deceiving south wind in verse 12 and verse 13, when the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. They looked at the weather and they misread it. They said, "You know what? I think we can do it. I think we can chance it." And so they decided to go forward. But once they get out into sea, into the open waters, that's when things begin to go downhill. Look at verse 14. It says, "But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. And fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis Sandis, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally giving up." So again, it's not getting better. The situation is getting worse and worse with every passing hour. They begin to throw off whatever they think they can at this point that they don't need, just as pioneers who headed out west on the Oregon Trail would abandon their fine china and all the other heavy things that they thought for sure they could take with them until they realized just how hard the journey was going to be. Storms have a way of doing that to us, right? Kind of stripping away the things that we thought we needed, the things that we had begun to collect, or the things that we had placed our trust in, and taking it away from us. I don't know all that was included in the ship's tackle in verse 19, but I'm guessing it all played an important part of the life and work of that boat. And yet they were willing to say, "We don't need this. We can do without it if it will save our life." And so it's here, perhaps the darkest point in the trip, that Paul calls for everyone's attention. And I know we've just read fairly quickly through those opening verses. Now we're going to slow down a little bit and focus on what Paul says and does. Again, in the middle of the storm, in the middle of being completely lost at sea. And this is what he begins to say to them. Verse 21, "And after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve.'" The very first anchor that Paul is holding on to, the anchor that you and I hold on to, is the truth that we are in and always in God's presence. Now, Paul can't help but start with an "I told you so," because again, go back to verse 10. What did Paul say? "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only the cargo and the ship, but also our lives." So he told them, he warned them days, weeks earlier, "Don't do this. This will end badly." Now here in the middle of the storm, verse 22, he's repeating the same thing, but do you notice that something has changed? Notice what he says in verse 22. He says, "The ship will be lost. The voyage will end badly, but no one will die." Wow, something drastic has changed. Something, you know, new information has been added to that. Where did this new information come from? We'll get to that in a moment. But he tells them no one is going to die, even though the ship will be destroyed. Where does this confidence come from? This confidence comes from Paul's knowledge that God is with him. Notice what verse 23 says. "There stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve." God has been showing up in Paul's life in many different times, many different places. First and most dramatically on the road to Damascus with the voice from heaven, the bright light that knocked into the ground and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you doing this? Why are you trying to persecute me?" And that set him on a course that forever changed his life. But God appeared to him again in the city of Corinth, said, "Paul, do not be afraid. I have much people in this city that need to hear, and you're going to be here for a while." God showed up to him in a jail cell in Jerusalem and said, "Don't be afraid, Paul. You're going to get all the way to Rome to plead your case before Caesar himself." And now here on a boat being tossed by the winds and the waves, God has sent his angel to reiterate his promise to Paul. "You're going to get there. I told you you're going to get to Rome." And nothing was going to prevent that from happening. So Paul was trusting firmly in the promise that is found all throughout Scripture, that God will never leave or forsake his children. And yet that is something, that is a basic, foundational, fundamental truth and promise in the Word of God from God. And yet that is probably one of the things that we as Christians struggle with the most, because we base our belief of that promise on how we feel. And there are many times where we don't feel like God knows what we're going through, where we don't feel like God understands our pain, or when we feel like God has turned his back on us. And when we allow ourselves to be led by our feelings, what do? We forget the truth of the promise of God. And God told us, just like he told Paul, "I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you." And so Paul is urging his fellow passengers there in verse 21, verse 22, "I urge you to take heart. Be of good courage." The word that Paul used meant a good interior disposition, courageous good humor, an optimistic outlook that causes the heart to swell and preserves the appearance of that internal equilibrium that constitutes good health. In the middle of a storm, on a ship that's being tossed so much, nobody's eating anything, even these sailors, everybody's stomach is a little queasy. I'm supposed to have a feeling inside of good heart and equilibrium. That's what it means. That's what Paul was saying. Be encouraged. Take heart. The word that Paul is saying, and again, to them it sounds crazy. What do you mean have an optimistic outlook? Paul, we are all going to die. But to their skepticism, Paul responds with this anchor-like faith in the presence of God. We are all going to live. Now, it is very easy for us to respond to this and go, well, okay, God's never personally appeared to me. I've never had an angel show up when I needed it, giving me corroboration or verification of the presence of God. But here's the point. God has revealed himself to us. God has appeared to us. And he's done so in the form of the Word of God. Consider the totality of the picture that the Word of God paints, the revelation that it includes from Genesis right through to the book of Revelation. It gives us a far more complete picture of who God is and what God is up to and what God has in store for us than any of the individual sightings and encounters that the biblical characters may have had. I'm not minimizing what David experienced, what Moses experienced, what Isaiah experienced, and what Paul experienced. I'm not minimizing that. But I'm saying don't sell yourself short. And don't say, oh, they had what I could never have. We actually have more than what any of them ever had as individuals. Because we have all of their experiences together, added together along with so much more to give us a picture of who God is and what he is doing. The witness of the Word of God is just as powerful as any angel showing up in your bedroom at night, and don't let anyone tell you otherwise. And don't spend the rest of your life waiting for that to happen when all you have to do is take it off the nightstand and open it and read it. And you have the presence of God right there with you. The presence of God is the first anchor that we cling to in the storms of life. The second one is the idea of possession. Notice what he said in verse 23. The angel appeared to me, the angel belonging to the God to whom I belong. We belong to God. Verse 23 tells us that Paul recognized that he belonged to God. God had bought him with a price and will guard his investment. And I would ask you, how do you take care of your possessions? I am guessing that most of you take care of your possessions subconsciously, without even thinking about it, based on their value. In other words, if something costs you a lot of your hard-earned money, what do? You protect it. Watch, can you put a coaster on that table? I just bought that table. Hey, can you like wipe your feet before you get into my car? It's a brand new car. If you spend a lot of money for something, you tend to guard it because you recognize its worth and its value. But the styrofoam cup that you put your coffee in every morning at work, it's gone in the trash by 10 o'clock. You don't value it. You don't guard it. You don't say, that has worth to me. Because its worth is infinitesimal compared to your house, your car, your family. Those things that we say, you know, that's valuable. And so notice the difference. Again, maybe you've never even thought about it. But you treat things differently based on how you perceive their value. And again, it's not monetary value, right? Because you could have something, you could have an old broken tool. And your grandson comes along and says, Grandpa, why do you still have that tool? Why don't you throw it away? It's broken. It's useless. It's old. And you say, yeah, but that was a tool. That was my first tool that my grandpa gave to me. So that has value. That has sentimental and you know, something you can't put a price tag on. You say, that has value to me. And so I'm going to keep it on the shelf in the garage. Someday you can throw it away. But you see what I mean? We place value on the things that we have paid dearly for. Have you ever stopped to think just how valuable you are to God? Newsflash, you are not a styrofoam cup to God. How do we know that? John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved this world, you and I, all the people of the world, so much that he sent Jesus to this world to die for us. You can't get much more valuable than that. That the God of the universe, the God who created us, was willing to allow his Son to be crucified for you. You want to talk about value? You want to talk about worth? You want to talk about how God views each of us? God is not going to ever misplace you. God is not ever going to forget about you. And God certainly is never going to allow you to endure a storm just because he likes to see you bob up and down in the water. That's not my God, and that's not your God. Because when you are in the storm, even if you don't feel like it, you are just as secure in the center of his hand as you feel when all is calm and at peace around you. And that's something we usually find hard to remember. And again, no wonder, right? When the storm is howling, the wind is whipping, and the sea is tossing, and everything is unstable, and we're chucking things overboard, and life is being stripped down to its core, we sometimes forget this anchor, that we belong to God, and we are valuable to him. And he is not going to let us go. God's ownership of us is the anchor, a second anchor that we can cling to in the storms of life. The third anchor, again, we haven't even left verse 23 yet. He says, not only do I belong to this God, but this is the God whom I serve. The third anchor is the fact that God has called each of us to serve him. Centuries earlier, there was another man tossed in a sea-driven boat at the mercy of a storm. But when he addressed his fellow travelers, he was unable to declare, as Paul did, that he was on a mission from God. In fact, he had to admit exactly the opposite, right? God sent this storm because he told me to go to Nineveh, and I have run in the opposite direction. I'm not serving my God. I am running from my God. That was the prophet Jonah. Jonah was running away from God, and so he did not have the same confidence and hope that Paul did. Paul was able to say, I know the God that I belong to, and I know the God that I've been called to serve. Serving God gives us a confidence in times of trouble. What we can know when we know for sure that the things that we have been doing bring honor and pleasure to God, then we don't have to interpret storms as a sign of God's displeasure or a sign of God's judgment. That is our natural bent, right? Something bad happens to us, and we think, like Job's three friends, what'd you do? How'd you mess up? God must be angry at you today. You really blew it. What happened? But when we know and we have the confidence that we're doing what God wants us to do, Paul was able to know, wait a minute, God told me I'm going to Rome. So I'm not doing anything wrong. This storm has not been sent to punish me. This storm has not meant to just to make my life miserable. This storm has happened because storms happen. Weather patterns change and move. The wind blows constantly all around the world, and it is bringing storms, whether we like it or not. In similar fashion, God has promised that those who serve him will make it safely all the way to heaven. Heaven is our Rome, so to speak. God has told each of us, if you placed your trust in me, if you've asked me to forgive your sins, then you're going to make it. You're going to get to heaven. You don't have to worry about all the things that might derail you from getting there. You are going to make it. There's no need to worry about not making it for those who diligently serve him and are living out their conversion and testimony. And each of you here are here today as part of your service to the Lord. All of us are learning what it means to be a servant of the Lord. We have all been called to serve the Most High God. And so let us do so with excellence in all areas, by always preparing, by always learning how we can serve God better. And that service to God and the confidence that it brings is the third anchor that we can cling to in the storms of life. The fourth anchor is the fact that we trust in God. Look at verse 4. So now we're getting to, well, what did the angel tell you, Paul? Verse 24 says, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island." So finally, it all boils down to a trust issue. Notice what he said in verse 25. "I believe God." Pastor Jerry Bridges has defined trust this way. Trust is not a passive state of mind. It is a vigorous act of the soul by which we choose to lay hold on the promises of God and cling to them despite the adversity that at times seeks to overwhelm us. Again, when you're in a storm, it's hard to trust, but that is when we must trust the most. The bottom line for Paul was when God said it, he believed it. God settled it, God said it, and that settled it. If we will truly rest in the omnipotence, the omniscience, the omnipresence of God, then we can have the courage that Paul did and be able to declare as he did, "Take heart. I believe in God. And so I believe everything will happen just as he told me." And this anchor may be the most important of the four. Because without trust, you are always going to get swept by the winds and the waves of the storm, always tossed at their mercy. Because we all have plans, right? We all have plans for the rest of today. You've got things on your to-do list for this week. You've got things that reservations you've made for maybe a year in advance. But none of us knows what a day may hold. Everything we cling to for stability can be swept away in a moment. And as students of prophecy, we know that the world has more grief in store for humanity. It is going to get worse before it gets better. And so more than ever in this environment, the world needs Christians who are anchored to this kind of trust. Corey Ten Boom once said this, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. How could Corrie ten Boom say that? Because she knew and believed God's already there. He's already in the future. He knows what's going to unfold. So don't be afraid to trust what is unknown for us to the one who already knows. As we finish out the chapter, things begin to unfold just as Paul foretold. Verse 27, "Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. They took soundings, found it to be 20 fathoms. A little further, took soundings, 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped," oh, what's this? "Four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you.' When he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and all took food themselves." Question for you. Had the wind stopped blowing? Had the waves stopped tossing? Had the sun started to shine? Had things started to get better around them? No, it's getting worse. They can sense, they're good seamen. They know that the bottom is getting shallower. That means we're getting close to land, but we don't know how we're going to come into that land. And nobody's eaten. Everybody is weak and tired and hungry. And yet in the middle of that, Paul is giving them encouragement. He's breaking bread in their presence and he is praising God. He's thanking God in this. Verse 37, "And in all we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea." You know things are still bad when they're throwing the cargo overboard. The thing that is paying for this trip, the thing that is paying the salaries of every sailor on board, that is giving the captain the money to be able to make another trip next season. All that grain overboard means all that's gone. But again, if your life is on the line, all of a sudden money and grain don't mean so much. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. They let the anchors go, left them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was broken up by the violence of the waves, and the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that all escaped safely to land. I want you to go back and consider verse 31 for a moment. Again, as the ship is getting closer to the land, some guys are coming up with their own escape plan. Hey, this you know, no one wants to go down with a sinking ship. Let's take the smaller, you know, ship boat, the one that goes back and forth to the shore. Let's lower that and let's get out of here. And Paul says, wait a minute. You have to stay with the ship. What did he tell them in verse 22? He told them in verse 22, there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. In verse 31, he tells them, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. What do we see here? We see yet another example of the sovereignty of God working hand in hand with our or men's meaningful choices. What does God know about this situation? God knows that everyone ultimately was going to stay with the ship and be saved. But in the middle of the storm, some of them needed to be told and urged to stay with the ship. Paul was urging them to take action as though the outcome depended on them rather than on the stated decree of God. And yet God was in complete control the whole time. Even when the ship finally runs into the breakers and begins to break apart, and some of the soldiers, you know, this is common Roman practice. If it looks like you're about to lose control of your prisoners, better to kill them than let them escape. And again, they're held back from that, and the chapter closes with the news that all 276 people on board made it safely to shore, exactly as God told Paul it would be back in verse 22. Just another reminder that God's sovereignty does not exempt us from having to make good decisions. In other words, believing in the sovereignty of God doesn't make us fatalists. Whatever will be, will be. No, stay with the ship. You need to do this. Ultimately, this will be the outcome. So we have to ask ourselves the why question, right? Because storms aren't fun. Shipwrecks aren't pleasant. Why then does God allow storms and shipwrecks in our lives the way he did in Paul? Charles Spurgeon was a British Baptist preacher in the late 1800s who faced his share of storms throughout his life. And he had this wisdom to share with his church. Some of it I've placed on the bottom of your listening guide. He says, there are storms of this life still to be met. So get behind Christ by following him in the path of duty. If you never go anywhere but where Christ leads the way, you will not be afraid of storms, for they will beat upon him more than upon you. Storms help to make the sailor sturdy, and trials help to make the Christian strong in faith and in every other grace. There may be no clear reasons or explanations to the why question this side of heaven, but we rest in the knowledge that God will bring us through the storms that we face if we will cling to these four anchors: the presence of God, the fact that we belong to God, the fact that we know we are serving him as we should, and the trust that we have in his will and in his plan. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would bring us through the storms of this life. God, I don't know the situations that are facing each one before me this morning, because I don't know what is going to unfold in my own life the rest of today, this week, this year. Only you know the storms that are yet before us. And I thank you that you are the calmer of the storm. And that even when you don't seem to calm the storm around us, you can calm the one who is going through the storm. God, some here are facing physical storms where they cannot figure out what is going wrong with their body. Some are going through relational storms, grieving over prodigal children or grandchildren, or the betrayal of a spouse or another loved one. Others are facing disharmony and discord and strife, whether in the workplace, at school, even in the home. None of these storms are fun or easy. And yet, God, help us to go through them and help us to keep our trust in you. God, help each one here today who is going through a storm to come through safely on the other side. And we give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.